Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. It's getting slim in the summer, but I'm excited. So this morning we're going to take another step in our journey to go through the Old Testament, and I want to pick up the next piece of the events that were unfolding. And I have a very specific agenda of what I want to accomplish this morning, or what I think God has for us to learn. It's pretty teaching oriented. I think it's kind of simple. It's kind of basic. And yet, I think there are things that we as Christians, as church people, if I can use that term, we think we know so well that we end up not knowing them near as well as we thought we did. Molly is a good example of what she was talking about this morning, having to fill out a question, who is man? Something that we think we know, and then when you're confronted with having to give an account, give a reason, then it's much more difficult than we actually think because it's so familiar. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to take us through the next section of Jacob's life. If you remember, just quick background, because I don't have a lot of time to go backwards, but we have already several weeks ago talked about Jacob and Esau, twin brothers, born. However, even though there were two brothers, God picked one over another, not because one was better than the other, but because God sovereignly picked Jacob, the secondborn, over the firstborn, Esau. And we saw several weeks ago that Esau willingly sold his birthright to Jacob. This is something of infinite worth, to be honest. It's a birthright, meaning double portion of the inheritance, the carry on the family name, the head of the family, but much, much more than that. It has attached to it God's eternal blessing. And so we understand, even in Romans 9, where God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So the difference between the two was staggering, and God picked Jacob. And Jacob kind of took advantage of his brother, but his brother, the Bible says, despised his birthright and willingly sold his birthright. A couple weeks ago, in my last message, we talked about how Jacob and Esau, how Jacob went into his father Isaac and deceived his father. By his mother's direction, he put on Esau's clothes, smelled like Esau, provided meat that Esau would provide, and he went in as Esau and deceived Isaac in order that Isaac, the father, gave Jacob the blessing. So the brother gave Jacob the birthright. The father willingly, well, without and under deception, gave Jacob his blessing. We have one more piece of the puzzle left. Not only the brother, not only the father, but Jacob must now receive the blessing from God. This makes up the Trinity here. So God is going to bless Jacob. We're going to look at that today. And I want to pull something very specific out of this and teach through it. And so we're going to go through a section of Genesis chapter 28. Start in 27, go to 28. I'm going to read it. It's 20-some verses. It shouldn't take too long. And then I want to teach some simple things that I think the church has forgotten, that I think we're confused about. And so I think this is an extremely important message, not because I'm preaching it, but because the church needs to hear this in this day. And so before we open the word, pray with me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for all that they teach us. I thank you for the way that they increase our faith. They increase our understanding of who you are and what you have done for us. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would bypass me, bypass even our own thoughts and emotions, but drive your truth into our heart. I pray that what is talked about this morning would stir us up, would help us to understand, to know the truth, because the truth does set us free. And so, Lord, just be powerful as we read your word and understand you're working with Jacob this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start in Genesis 27. This is after Esau figures out that Jacob stole his blessing in his mind. And so Esau is extremely angry, and he makes a threat that he will kill his brother. And so the mother, Rebecca, hears this, knows what's going to happen. And so she, because Jacob is her favorite, she goes to Jacob to protect him. And she's going to instruct him to run away, get away from Esau, because he's going to kill you. So in verse 42 of 27, when the words of her older son Esau were relayed to Rebekah, she sent for her younger son Jacob and told him, "Look, your brother Esau is consoling himself by plotting to kill you. So now, my son, obey my voice and flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran." If you've been paying attention, we've read about Laban already, and we're going to read about him in the future. He's what I call the used car salesman of the Old Testament. He's a slippery guy. And so she is now, Rebecca, sending Jacob to her brother Laban, far, far away in Haran. "Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's rage against you wanes and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send for you and bring you back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" I think what she's thinking is, if Esau would kill Jacob, then there is going to be people justly killing Esau to make up for that murder. And she didn't want to lose both of her sons. So she's sending Jacob off to Laban. And she doesn't know it, but he's going to be there for 20 years before he comes back. Verse 46. "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of these Hittite women.'" So Rebekah is speaking to her husband, Isaac, and she's talking about the Hittite women. "If Jacob takes a Hittite wife from among them, what good is my life?" What she's saying is Esau went out, and we learned this last chapter in 26, that Esau went out and married two Hittite, that's Canaanite women, women from right in their area. If you remember, God, these are God's people, and he's saying, separate from the people. Don't intermarry. Don't mingle with these people. And yet Esau, in fact, we read in 28 that Esau saw that marrying Hittite women bugged his parents, bugged Isaac, so he did it again. He married two. So he was bent on marrying the local women, and Rebekah's saying, "You can't do that. That's not God's blessing. That's not God's way." And so she's going to send Isaac or Jacob to Haran to marry a wife from their own lineage. So Isaac, now this is starting Genesis 28. "So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. 'Do not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' he commanded. 'Go at once to Padan Haram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel, and take a wife from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you may become a company of peoples.'" This is Isaac blessing his son Jacob, sending him away. "And may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants so that you may possess the land where you dwell as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. It's confusing, but Isaac and Rebekah send their son Jacob off to Haran, off to where Rebekah is from, to find a wife among Rebekah's brothers. These are the safe ones. And so if you need to kind of picture this, they start out down here. Well, we'll read this in the next verse. Beersheba is kind of the place where Jacob is starting from. And he's going to end up here at Haran or Haran. And then what we're going to read, we're going to look at one little episode of this journey this morning. And it takes place about right here in a place called Bethel. It's actually probably Bethel, but I'm going to pronounce it Bethel because I always have my life. And so most people think that this place, Bethel, where Jacob names it, means the house of the Lord, the house where the Lord dwells. Most people think it was about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. However, there are, and I'll just say this, it's kind of an interesting study. There are people who think where Jacob is going to end up and have this dream that we're going to read is actually the exact site of where the temple is going to be built on Mount Moriah. If you remember, Abraham was sent to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. But there's no proof of that. Most people still stick that it wasn't really there. It was several miles north of Jerusalem. So let's go on. Verse 10. "Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba." He starts out on his journey. "And set out for Haran. On reaching a certain place, he spent the night there because the sun had set And taking one of the stones from that place, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. I always marvel at this. Who puts their head on a stone? But that's how it reads. And Jacob had a dream about a ladder. Now, we're going to come back to this, but this is the important part this morning that I want us to look at. Verse 12. And Jacob had a dream about a ladder that rested on the earth with its top reaching up to heaven, and God's angels were going up and down the ladder. And there at the top was the Lord. The Lord was standing and saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And so what we're going to read next is God coming in and giving Jacob the blessing. He got the birthright from his brother. He got his father's blessing. And now God is going to, through this dream, he's going to show him this dream. He showed him his dream of this ladder or this stairway and angels going up and down this stairway. And God comes to him in a dream. And now he's going to speak to him and he's going to speak the blessing. And it's really almost identical to what he spoke to Abraham. And then he spoke it to Isaac, and now God is speaking it to Jacob. These are the three patriarchs, or at least the three beginning, and then we have the 12 patriarchs coming from Jacob. Here's God speaking. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you now lie. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And I just want to point this out. If you remember Genesis 12, 15, 17, 18, God comes to Abraham and he gives Abraham this blessing, and he comes back multiple times and he affirms and confirms this blessing, this promise of blessing to Abraham. He selects Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth, and then now it trickles down to Isaac and now to Jacob. And I just want to point out that the promise had three basic ideas. It was first land. There's going to be a land. And we now know, because of the New Testament, that this, for us, this promise is for us too, that there is an eternal land. The New Jerusalem, even though God symbolically on earth made it about Jerusalem and about the nation of Israel, the country where the Canaanites were at that time, it was about a people, about descendants, that he promised Abraham you would have offspring and descendants. And so he's making that same promise to Jacob. And it's also about a blessing. All the families of the earth will be blessed. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. That word blessed is just a packed full word. The word blessed isn't just a nice token. This is the gospel. This is eternal life. It is priceless. And he says all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then one more thing I want to point out is this word offspring. Paul teaches us in Galatians 3 that God, when he spoke this, he used a singular word, to your seed, Paul says. Not seeds, not plural, but seed, meaning Christ. And so when he says all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring, he's not just talking, even though he is, he's talking about the 12 patriarchs, his 12 sons, and on down. But he's talking about eventually coming to a singular one, which is Christ Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. Now we're going to go on in the scripture, verse 15. Look, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob woke up, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was unaware of it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, I just want to call attention to this. Jacob wakes up from this dream. We have dreams. I can't remember dreams. You know, if you're the person that tells everybody what you dream, I wake up, I'm sure I dream, and every once in a while, I can kind of catch up, but as soon as morning comes, it's gone. But Jacob has this dream. This wasn't just a normal dream. This was a God-given vision, a dream that God put, and he is absolutely blown away by this. This is just massive. I mean, it is as real as it could be, and it was powerful. And you can see by Jacob's response that it was life-altering. And somehow he associated it with the place where he's laying. This place is the gate to heaven. He saw a stairway to heaven. So this must be the gateway to heaven. This is how you get there. The way to heaven is through this place. And so he is absolutely struck by that. Verse 18, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he had placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar. If you ever hear, come thou fount, the hymn, now I raise my Ebenezer. Now it's actually 1 Samuel 7 where Samuel does this. But an Ebenezer is when someone takes a stone and they stand it up as a monument, as a pillar to be remembered, to always remember the site. And this is, so it doesn't use the word Ebenezer, but it's exactly what Jacob is doing. He takes the stone and he sets it up upright and he makes it a pillar for remembrance. He poured oil on top of it and he called that place Bethel, though previously the city had been named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food to eat and clothes to wear so that I may return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Now, commentators, I read this and I think, man, Jacob, you don't quite get this. He's making this a conditional thing. He's making it an if. God, if you do this, then I will. But commentators will tell you that's not really the way this is written, that Jacob is just kind of reaffirming what God has already said. He's already agreeing, and he's just kind of repeating it back, saying, if that's who you are, I absolutely, you will be my God. Then, and this stone I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth. Now, we're going to stop there in the scripture. And I want to take this text and I want to teach something very specific this morning. And I want to kind of go back to verses 12 and 13. And I'm going to read them. And I want to tell you why I want to focus on these two verses and why it's important, I think, for us today. And I wish more people were here because I do think this is incredibly important. So let me read this. This is the part I want us to look at, the dream. And Jacob had a dream about a ladder that rested on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and God's angels were going up and down the ladder. And there at the top was the Lord was standing. Now I want to make a point. Well, actually, let me finish reading it and saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I want to teach one thing here. The Hebrew word, therefore, ladder, it is probably better translated as stairway. Thus, you get a song, Led Zeppelin. If you're sitting there, you have to be thinking, Stairway to Heaven. This is where it comes from. Even though almost every translation uses the word ladder, it is equally able to translate stairway. And so, I just want you to picture this dream. So there is, Jacob has this extremely real dream that God gives him. This is a God-powered dream. And he sees this stairway. I kind of picture this winding stairway. And it reaches to heaven. And there are angels and there are some people. In fact, the Septuagint would have translated this a little differently. But that the word angels actually can mean messenger. In fact, we see later that Jacob sends a messenger to Esau, just a person. So, but most translations use the word angel, but you could even think of this as a stairway where the saints of God are going up and down this stairway. This is a portal to heaven. This is the gateway from earth to heaven. This is how you get there. And so this is incredibly important. And he sees angels ascending and descending on this stairway. And so I want to make this point this morning that Jacob's ladder is a picture of the gospel. Now, this is the big point. We talk about the gospel. You use the word the gospel. The Bible uses the word the gospel. The gospel, the gospel. And I want to just kind of paint this morning and teach through this that Jacob's ladder is this stairway in this dream is a picture that God gave Jacob that is a picture of the gospel. It is the way for human beings to come to God. If you remember, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they are blocked. They are separated from God. In fact, Eden, the garden where they were, is heaven on earth. It is heaven on the earth. And when they sinned, they were banished, and God put two cherubim with flaming swords guard the entrance, because man is banished from heaven on earth, and our sin has banished us from God, has separated us from God. Isaiah 59:2 makes this clear, along with many other passages. We are separated from God. God, it cannot be with sin. He cannot be anywhere in the vicinity, I can't say the word, around sin. There you go. And so God is separated from us. And yet this ladder, this stairway that Jacob sees, is the pathway, the gateway, the portal, the way that human beings are reunited, reconciled with the God that they've been separated from. And so I want to just stress this morning. This is a picture of the gospel. And so I want to kind of use this passage and teach some gospel essentials. But first, I want to go into the New Testament, and I want to show you further why this is the gospel. If you go to Galatians 3, and we're going to read this. We read this before. This is an amazing passage that you never think about, or I never thought about till recently. So also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul's going back, and he's reciting Abraham. Understand then that those who have faith are sons of Abraham. If you have faith in Christ, in the gospel, and we'll talk about this, you are a son of Abraham. It's not, the sons of Abraham aren't just blood, according to Scripture. They are those who have the faith of Abraham. Paul goes on, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and preach the gospel to Abraham. Pay attention. What this says is that the Scripture foresaw that God would preach the gospel. That's how I'm reading this. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Isn't that amazing? And you say, when did that happen? I mean, Christ hadn't even been born. The cross hasn't happened. How did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Well, Paul will tell us right here in this phrase, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is what I was telling you before. The word blessed is packed full. The word blessed is the gospel that God preached to Abraham. So this is back in 28. When we read, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the gospel. And so I want to just go back to this. And I want to kind of make this point that Jacob's ladder is a picture of the gospel. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to take this text and I want to teach some characteristics of the gospel that must be in place. And I want to teach it for this reason. So, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, I think it was a basketball game at Shekinah. We were there, and I had to go out to the van, our van, in the middle of the game and get something. I don't remember the situation. I just remember the effect. And so I went out to our van, and I unlocked it, and I got in, and I closed the door, and I looked around, and I thought, this is not our van. I mean, there's just stuff that was in the van. I panicked. I climbed in somebody else's van, and I'm like, who leaves their van unlocked? And I found myself not in my van, and I got out, and I looked, and it looked exactly like our van, but our van was like two away from it. And so I go over there, and you might guess if it was at Shekinah, it's probably a relative. You know, it was my first cousin's van, but so it wasn't so bad. If this would have been somewhere else. So here's the point I want to make. I want to extend this a little bit. I want you to suppose something. You go to a store, you go to Walmart, Meijer, and you go in, and you come back out, and the whole parking lot, almost every car in the parking lot is exactly like yours. Okay, imagine that. Now, we have key fobs, and you could go around and figure out which is yours. But I want you to picture this, that every single car is exactly like yours. Now, we know that there are certain details, license plate. We could look inside and see, if it's stuff we left. We could find our car, but it would be extremely difficult. We would actually have to exert some energy and effort. We would actually have to pay attention to detail to find our car if all of them looked like our car. So I want you to get this picture. Satan cannot do anything with the gospel. The gospel God has put in place. And if you're wondering, what are we talking about? We'll get to it. The gospel is in place. It is unchangeable, unmovable. It is the glory of God. It is the stairway that takes lost sinners into the presence of God. And Satan can't do anything about it. So what he does do is he parks gospels that look almost identical to it right next to the real one. You get this picture? He parks false gospels right next to the real gospel, and they look almost identical. And this is his method. And so I want to say this. We live in scary times. And one of the scary things, and I know that there probably are people here that think I am overly fearful, but I want you to get, we as Christians, if we see the name Christian on something, we trust it. We just do. But please don't, because there are false gospels parked right next to the real one that look so much like the real one. And so what I want to do this morning is teach four characteristics out of this text that will help us identify the real one. Before I do that, I want to do a few things. I want to look into Galatians 1. This is Paul. This is his famous text. I am amazed at how quickly you are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That was what was happening in the Galatian church, which is not even a gospel. And before I keep reading, let me tell you, what was happening in the Galatian church was not much. They were not denying any part of the original gospel. They were just adding a little bit to it. Circumcision, a few rules, you know, Jewish rules. There was not a big distortion. It was not easy to tell your van from that van. And so it was a close gospel. And Paul says, you're turning to a different one, which is not even a gospel. Evidently, some people are troubling you and trying to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let them be under a curse. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you embraced, let him be under a curse. Now, please pay attention back to verse 8. Even if we, I, Paul, keep this in mind. The gospel, you can't identify it by who it comes from. Paul's saying, even if I do, even if an angel from heaven preaches a gospel contrary to one that we preach to you, let him be under a curse. And I cannot tell you how strong language that is. It's kind of cleaned up in the English. Let them be anathema, King James. That means let them be damned to hell. Paul, this is not soft language. Paul has no, there's just no kindness left here. And so I want to do this. We're going to do something a little different. I have an audio. I want to introduce this. I was listening to a podcast this week. It was White Horse Inn. And it isn't why I'm doing this, but it came in. And so some guys from White Horse Inn went to Christian Book Convention. They said it was the fifth largest convention in the country. It was a Christian book dealers, I forget what it is, distributors, publishers convention. I don't know where it was, California maybe. And they went there and they had a booth there, of course. And while they were there, they placed a man out in the crowd. And he said, now remember, he said, the word gospel is plastered everywhere. Posters everywhere. Gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Books, the gospel, the gospel. And these are church leaders, pastors, these are Christian book publishers. That's who is in this crowd. And they sent a man out into the crowd with one question. And the question is, what is the gospel? Now, you can hear them. I'm going to have you hear them. This is alarming. And I want us to hear this because I'm really hoping you all, now there's one guy that comes close. But these are all really bad answers, okay? So if you think they're good answers, hear me say beforehand, they're really bad. And so I want us to hear these, and there's two different clips. And so, Robert, go ahead with.
Fascinating was to be on the floor and to see all this gospel stuff. The word gospel was plastered everywhere, and yet how many people really understood the gospel? Shane was down on the floor asking these questions. What is the gospel? And these are Christian leaders, authors, pastors, and publishers.
Howdy. You're an exhibitor at CBA?
Yeah, you're
right. What is the gospel to you?
I think the gospel to me is a message that can be personal to any person. Not something that you can, not something really tangible. Something that you have to find within yourself and whichever means.
It's Jesus Christ living in my life every day in every situation and passing that on to everyone else.
It means you love the Lord, you love yourself, and you love other human beings.
It means everything to me. I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, and soul.
What is the good news?
The good news is that Jesus Christ is alive today. And he can help us in all areas of our life.
How would you define the gospel?
Define the gospel? I don't know. Oh goodness, these kind of questions. This is why I ask the kind of questions.
What must I do to be saved?
I guess accept God and do right. I think going to church and frequent confessions and keeping up with your belief and your religion.
These are the...
All right, now... I don't know what you think. Part of the reason I'm doing this is because Hebrews 13 says, I'm responsible. I will give an account for every soul in our church. And I take that seriously. And so we need to know what the gospel actually is. We must know it, because I will tell you, that is how we're saved. All these other false gospels, the problem with them is they do not save anyone. Most of what people were saying in those clips were things that we do. We love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. No, that's great. That's not the gospel. And so, go ahead, Robert. Here's the second. There was a commercial in between, so I had to break it up.
It's alone through faith alone.
That's the end of the commercial.
What does justification mean? If someone asks you on the street, what does it mean to be justified? Could you tell them this doctrine? By which the church stands or falls, is the church standing or falling by the responses you're about to hear, again, from the floor of the Christian Booksellers Convention.
What does it mean to be justified?
Justified in relation to what?
What does the word justification mean?
You're justified. You can't answer all these questions.
What does justification
mean? Stop, right? Did you hear what she said? She said, I can't answer all these questions. I just know I'm born again. Go ahead.
I can't remember what it means now. I shouldn't know that.
Justification, just as if I'd never sinned.
Now, this guy's close.
That's not over. That's sometimes used as a cliche. It's so true. Just starting new once again, and that comes after being born again.
And what would the doctrine of justification mean to you, God?
I had no idea.
Probably have heard of that one.
What does it mean to be justified? You heard the word justification?
No.
To me, the gospel means spreading the word through music, literature, or by mouth.
And what is the word that you spread?
The good word of Jesus Christ.
And what about Christ?
That you believe that he will deliver you from any kind of illness, any sickness, any discomfort, man. He will be there at the time of need. He's your all in all.
Does God expect us to be absolutely perfect to get to heaven?
Oh, no. By no means. He just
wrong answer.
The only thing he expects of us is to live right and to do his will.
Folks,
now listen to this.
Especially if there are pastors or teachers out there, listen.
keep your mouth shut about family values until your people in your pews can define justification, and until they can, say with the Apostle Paul, while I'm with you, I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified.
All right, thank you.
That's your only mission as evangelicals.
All right, Robert. All right. I don't know what you, but I mean, that's why we're doing this. It's not the only reason for this. We must be able to understand what the gospel is. And so we are going to look at this text. I'm going to take this text, and it beautifully has four characteristics. I had five. I crossed one out this morning. But I take four characteristics so that we can identify our van from everybody else's. Our gospel, the real one, from all the ones that Satan parks next to you to deceive you. And I want to just kind of go back and look at this, and we're going to just focus on the gospel and what it is as we go through this morning. And so let me give you four characteristics about what the gospel is. And here's the first one. The gospel is about Christ. It is not about us. It's all about Him. It's about Him being glorified. It's all about what He has done, and it's no pressure on us. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we bring to the table. It's not about us in any way. And I hear this constantly. If you ask so many Christians about what the gospel is, you'll end up with what the gospel provides, what the gospel brings. It brings satisfaction. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is what you'll hear. It's all about you. God is crazy about you. He is so worked up about you that He can't go on without you, so He paid this incredible price to have you. It's you, you, you. But the gospel is actually all about Jesus Christ. And so I want to get this out so that if you start hearing teaching, reading books, hearing presentations of the gospel that are man-centered instead of Christ-centered, you can identify it. And because false teachers constantly demote God and elevate man, that is a characteristic of the way they must teach. Now, you look at this and you say, Carl, that's great, but where do you get that the gospel is about Christ from Genesis 28, from the dream of the ladder? Where do you get that? And so I'm glad you asked that. So I'm going to show you, it's really interesting, this text, this dream, does actually show up in the New Testament. And so we're going to go into the New Testament, into the one place where we can clearly see that Jesus talks about Jacob's ladder. And we're going to read this text. This is in John chapter 1. Jesus is assembling His disciples. He goes out, He gets Peter and Andrew, He gets James and John, then He gets Philip, and now He's going to Philip is going to go get Nathanael. And it's this interaction with Nathanael that I want you to pay attention to. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one the prophets foretold, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." They found the Messiah. And Philip is telling Nathanael this. And Nathanael's response, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, He said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." This is an interesting statement. We won't go into it, but there's things in there that are really interesting. "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Jesus had already spotted Nathanael before Philip had even talked to him, and He knew Nathanael was one that He has chosen, that He wants, and He sees in Nathanael the things that He wants. And so He makes a statement. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." So Nathanael is seen by Christ, and he feels exposed, and he knows that somehow Jesus has this supernatural power to know who He is, even though they'd never met. "Rabbi," Nathanael answered, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This persuaded him. He's convinced. Now let's keep going. Jesus said to him, "Do you believe just because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." If Jesus is, He's saying, you're already amazed just because of this little interaction, you're going to see a lot greater things than this. Now, verse 51 is where we go. Then He declared, Truly, truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, please understand, all the disciples were Jews. They know Jewish history. They're very aware of Jacob's ladder, Jacob's stairway to heaven. They know about this account. So when Jesus is bringing this up, he knows, Nathanael knows what he's talking about. And so Jesus is bringing up this picture of heaven open and angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Now pay attention to this. What is Jesus saying? They're ascending and they're descending on the Son of Man. You know what that does? That means that Jesus is saying, I'm the ladder. I'm the stairway. Jesus, instead of it being a stairway, it's Jesus who is the stairway, because he is the gospel. Jesus is at the heart and the center. He is the soul of the gospel. And Jesus himself puts him in Jacob's stairway, as Jacob's stairway. And I think this is so incredibly crucial, because it is about Christ. He is the way to the Father. And so I want to make this point. When you listen to preaching, when you listen to people speaking, when you read books, pay attention. Pay attention to, is this about Christ? It's not about us. Does it declare the glory of Christ? Whoever has the Son has the Father. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father, John says in 1 John 2. And Jesus, as you go through the scriptures, he is everything. It is all about him. In John chapter 4, he is the source of living water, of whom anybody who drinks of this living water, they will never thirst again. In fact, they will have a wellspring of life flowing up from them. In John chapter 6, he is the bread that came down from heaven. He's the bread of life. Anyone who eats will live eternally. In John chapter 8, he is the light of the world. Anybody who believes in him will never walk in darkness. In fact, they will have within them the light of life. In John chapter 10, he is the gate. He is the gate. That's exactly what Jacob said. This is the gate to heaven. Jesus says, I am the gate for the sheep. In John chapter 10, again, he is the good shepherd. He's the one that nurtures and feeds and takes care of us, his sheep. In John chapter 11, he is the resurrection and the life. Anybody who believes in him, even though he dies, he will live. And he won't die. He will live eternally. In John chapter 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the stairway, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from him. He is the gospel. In John 15, he's the vine and the branches. Anyone who abides in him, he abides in them. They will bear much fruit. He is at the core and the center of the gospel. And so it is about Christ and what he's done. And so I'm trying to figure out. Please, the guy that answered in there when they said, I thought this was kind of a trick question. Does God demand perfection? Does God demand sinless perfection from us? And the guy said, oh, no, no, no. Yeah, I can see why that's a trick question. But please understand this. God absolutely demands sinless perfection from us. Absolutely. It's just, we get credit for Christ's sinless perfection, not our own. If we stood there with our own selves, we would be rejected. And so we as sinners, and here is the basic essentials of the gospel. It starts with sin. I am a sinner. I am separated from God. I have no way to the Father. I don't even have a way of knowing I'm a sinner almost without Christ telling me. But Christ comes along and he does two things. He lives a perfect sinless life. And we, for some reason, God determined that he would credit to all who believe that sinless, perfect life. In fact, when I stand at the judgment and when you stand at the judgment, we will stand and we will be looked at as perfectly sinless, not because we are, but because all of us have one person's sinless perfection that we have put on like a robe, the robes of righteousness, and we stand before God and we are justified because we have Christ's righteousness. The other problem is, we're all sinners. Sin doesn't just disappear and melt into the woodwork. It must be paid for. And so Christ's death paid for our sin. He paid the punishment. And now God has given us the opportunity to have all of our sins expunged, totally struck from the record, as if they never happened, just as if I had never sinned, the guy said. That's partly right. The problem is, it's not just what's dealt with our sin, it's that we need righteousness, which we get from Christ, and it is because we believe. And the resurrection is the proof positive that God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son for the death of our sins. And so I want to say this. I heard this the other day, and it kind of struck me. We are not saved by faith, in a way. We are saved by Christ. It's just that God has determined that faith is the medium by which we are attached to Christ, that we are in Christ, that we receive the blessings that come from Him. All of it is about Him. He's in the core center. I am nothing. I must become lesser. He must become more. And so in your testimony, if you're ever asked to share the gospel, we should be sharing the gospel. It's about the hero, which is Christ. Now, I want to read this scripture, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus did. He became man. He's still God. He's man at the same time. And he became like us, and he died a death on the cross for sins. Now, I want you to watch the next part of this verse. This is how God the Father views Christ because of what he was willing to do for us on the cross. This is where it turns. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so even God the Father, when he looks at the gospel of Christ, what Jesus was willing to do, even God the Father doesn't go, wow, you humans are so great. He turns his attention on the Son, and he exalts the Son, and he places him above everything so that at the name of Jesus, all of heaven and earth and under the earth will bow and confess his name. And so, the first part of the gospel that I want us to get is the gospel is about Christ. It is not about us. Here's the second one from this scripture about the gospel. The gospel is about what God has done. It is not about what we must do. This is super important. One of the things you heard in those audios so many times is something that we have to do. We need to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, listen. When we are saved, the gospel motivates us to do good works. Absolutely. If there are no good works that God has ordained in your life, they don't show up, you should question your salvation. We absolutely are to do good works. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is about what God has already done. Now, I want you to go back to this text, verses 12 and 13, well, this whole episode with Jacob, and I want you to look at three things. First of all, I want you to look at that God initiated the whole thing. Jacob is going along minding his business. In fact, we don't have any evidence that Jacob ever spoke to God, that God ever spoke to him before. This is like their first encounter. Jacob is walking along. He lays his head on this rock for a pillow, and he has no intention of seeking God that we know of, but God interrupts his life. God totally alters and interrupts his life. This is God initiated. It is about what God brought in to Jacob and not about what Jacob was doing and seeking God. That's the first thing I want you to get. The second thing I want you to get is that Jacob was sleeping. I think this is significant. It couldn't have been about Jacob because he's sleeping. He's doing nothing. If you remember back in Genesis 15, where God confirmed his covenant with Abraham, I love this passage. It came to life for us, I think, did for me, where Abraham cut the animals in half. He cut the animals into pieces, and they spread the pieces out, if you remember this. And the way that you seal a covenant in those days where you take animals, you cut them up, and both parties that are going into covenant are to walk through the pieces of animals. And this meant, if I break this covenant, let it be to me as it is to these animals. I mean, the curse that came on them should come on me if I break this covenant. Well, what's so interesting about that in Genesis 15 is that I'm sure God caused Abraham to go into a deep sleep. Abraham, when it's time for Abraham to walk through the pieces, he sleeps. And God, through the smoking fire pot, goes through the pieces. And God is the only one in the covenant. Abraham's sleeping. Here in this episode, Jacob sleeps. He's passive. This is all about what God has done. The stairway, the ladder, is from God. It came from heaven to earth. And here's the third thing that I want you to notice about this, is that if you remember back in Genesis 11, man tried to build a way to God, the Tower of Babel. In fact, read Genesis 11. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. So back then, man tried to build a way to God, and God put an end to it. But now, God has totally reversed this, and God is the one who builds a stairway to man. And this is significant, because the gospel, salvation, is of God. It is about what he has done, and it is not about what we must do. Now, hear me very clearly. When God calls and convicts, and he calls you into salvation, we do respond with repentance and belief. But that's a response to God. And the Bible would even say that that is of God. Romans 12:3, Philippians 1:29, Ephesians 2:8, that faith is a gift from God. But besides that, I just want to drive this home. The gospel is all about what God has done. If you're at a convention and a guy comes up with a microphone and asks you, what is the gospel? And they're going to put it on air at a church. You must be telling them about what Christ has done and not about what you do. It's not about what we do. It is all about what he has done. Here is one of the best presentations of the gospel in Scripture if you need one. 1 Corinthians 15. Everybody should remember this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand firm. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Notice the gospel is narrow. It's the one Paul preached. You know, otherwise you believe in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What I want you to pay attention to, Christ died, past tense. He was buried, past tense. He was raised, past tense. The gospel has already, Christ did the gospel. We don't do it. He did it. And it's done 2,000 years ago. And it is about what he has already done. This is significant. I'll tell you why. Because all through the church, and I pay attention to this now, I didn't. Even in preaching, the Bible is divided up into two things. Law and gospel. This is kind of a Martin Luther thing. Law and gospel. Law is what we're supposed to do. Gospel is what God has already done. And because of the gospel, we want to please him and follow his commands. But the gospel is what God has done, and the law is what we are to do. And we should not confuse them. We should distinguish between them. Even as a preacher, I try to be very, very careful every single Sunday that I am preaching both law and gospel. That I am preaching the gospel of what Christ has done, and now this is what we are to do. But don't confuse the two. In fact, I was talking to Molly the other day. We have out here on our wall, we have three pillars. And it came from a sermon, one of the last sermons on the old building. And the three pillars are the three biggest commands in the New Testament. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. Those three things, those three pillars. But you know what? Those are all law. Those are all about what we are to do. And I started looking, we don't even plaster on our walls what Christ has done. And so we're going to have to fix that if anybody has any ideas. But I just want to make you aware, as you're listening to sermons, as you're reading things, is law and gospel properly distinguished? It's not just about what you. I constantly hear sermons. In fact, I used to preach them all the time. You got it, you got it, you got it. We got it, we got it, we got to do this more. We got it, we got it, we got it. Great. But gospel is, we need to stop and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have already done. I'm saved because of what you've done, not because of what I am demanded to do. Let's move on. Third one. The gospel is God's grace for sinners, not God's reward for good people. Now, we know this one, but I want to make this point. In this text, we know, in fact, we've watched Jacob. And Jacob is the name Jacob means deceiver. He deceived his father to get the blessing from his father. Jacob has used some pretty underhanded things in his life. And now God comes into his life, and God totally, he has already decided. Before he was born, God chose Jacob. We have this passage, Romans 9. We've read this a few times. This is a passage I probably never put in a sermon ever until just in the last few years. This is a staggering passage, and I won't put all of it, but some of it. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived by one man, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's plan of election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Meaning, before they were born, God picked a winner. He picked Jacob. He was going to bless Jacob. So it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I think that's Malachi 1, if I remember right. Now, Romans 9, next, and this verse is amazing. So then, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And so I say this all the time. We want to be noticed by God. What we really want is for God to look at us and say, wow, that guy has something I need. In fact, I do this. I don't know if any of you listen to or pay attention to Ben Shapiro. I watch Ben Shapiro a few times and I think, what a brilliant mind. And I think, man, God, you need him on your team. You know, God doesn't need Ben Shapiro. Not great. That's not, we are not picked and chosen because we bring something to God that he really needs. That's not it. God has saved us sheerly because of his grace and his mercy. And he did that for Jacob. You can see it plainly. Jacob was no wonderful person here. But God picked him. And God came into his life and saved him. And so we are saved. The real gospel is not about man's worthiness. In fact, Paul makes this so incredibly clear in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, brothers, look at the way who you were before you were called. Not many of you were strong in the eyes of the world. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things, the despised things, things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one can boast. We're not special. We're none of us. God's incredible mercy. And I've shared this many times, but I have moments, and you should have these moments, moments in your life. I'm just blown away at the goodness of God to me. Unbelievable that he would save me. Who am I? I mean, I say this all the time. For some reason, I think I could have been born in a tribe in the Amazon that never has a chance to hear the gospel. I could have, but I wasn't. And so we are blessed by his mercy and his grace. Here's the fourth one. The gospel is hidden and must be revealed. The gospel is hidden and must be revealed. This might challenge some of you. This might wake some of you up. This is interesting. We don't think of it this way. Jesus himself said this. At that time, Jesus declared, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I want to share, please get this. The secret of the gospel is locked up in God. Right here, it's the Son and the Father. They have the message of the gospel that we really need. It's locked up with them. It's hidden and it's locked. Let's use that word. It is locked with them. If they choose not to reveal it to anyone, it will not be revealed. You will. I don't care. You can hear the gospel. You can hear someone preach it at you, but you will not get it because it is locked from your view, from your understanding, from your grasping. And we see this all over the scriptures with Jesus and the Jews. He talks about this. And so I want to go back to this. The gospel is hidden and must be revealed. I'm going to give you three things right here. First of all, God saves people through a message. God saves people through a message. That message is the gospel. I read this in a book years ago. I thought it was pretty astounding. Our salvation was won for us on the cross. But that salvation is not delivered to us through the cross. It's delivered to us through a message. The message of the cross. Now, get this. To illustrate this, the author, I didn't make this up. I thought this was incredible. I want you to imagine. Jesus' blood is what saves us from sin. But what about the soldiers who were whipping Jesus, and his blood was splattering, and they got it all over him? Were they saved because his blood is on them? Not at all. Not at all. His actual blood, getting it on you, does nothing for you. Our salvation was won by Christ on the cross, but it's not delivered to us. It is delivered to us through a message. This is why faith comes by hearing the message, the word about Christ. And so God has chosen to save people through a message called the gospel, the good news. People must hear it. This is super important. You know, you hear the old thing, and I've talked about this before, go and preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. That is a terrible statement. The gospel requires words. Yes, absolutely. Live. Travis prayed this morning. Live your life. We should live. In fact, Titus talks about we live in such a way that it makes the gospel look good. And the word there in the Greek is the word for cosmetics. We make it. It is adorned beautifully because of our lives. But people must actually hear the message of the gospel. Number two, God uses people to preach that message. God saves people by other people. This is, why did he entrust that to us? I don't know, but he did. People, God uses people to save people. And I want to harp on this just a little bit. This is how you see it all through the New Testament. You hear stories, if you're like me, you read things on the internet where Muslims are having dreams about Christ and getting saved. Now, hear me out. God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants. He can save people any way he wants, and he's certainly powerful. However, nobody in Scripture is saved that way. Nobody in Scripture is ever saved without another person being involved to speak the message of the gospel. That's how God intended it. Even the closest you can come is Paul, who Christ appears to him in a bright light on the road to Damascus, knocks him off his horse. But even then, God has to wake up Ananias and tell Ananias that Paul, and this is really funny, that Paul has seen a man named Ananias. Ananias' name was already on this job before he agreed to do it. God tells Ananias that Paul has seen a man come and lay hands on him and open his eyes. And so even then, Paul got a man, Ananias, involved. The Holy Spirit gave a vision to Cornelius, but then he also appeared to Peter and hooked Peter up to Cornelius because Peter had to preach the gospel to Cornelius in order for him to get saved. And so I want to make this really clear. People do not get saved because you love them. You can't love people into the kingdom. People do not get saved by the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan in your life. Nobody in Scripture ever evangelized that way, ever. You hear the encounter gospel, like people just need an encounter with God. Nobody. The gospel, the transmission of the good news actually involves people preaching to people. How will they believe in one they have not heard, Romans 10? How will they hear unless someone preaches? How will they preach unless they're sent? And so we are to send people to preach the gospel because that's how people get saved. They must hear that they're sinners and that God has made a stairway to heaven called Christ who died for their sins. Number three, even then, God must then unlock that message. Even when we preach the gospel to people, God has to somehow do something in people. I don't understand this. He has to open their eyes and reveal to them the gospel. I want to share this scripture here, and then this is the last one. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry through the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Instead, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not practice deceit, nor do we distort the word of God. This is Paul talking about how he evangelizes. He's saying, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't manipulate people. We don't play on people's emotions. We don't bait and switch people. We don't do a survey. And then, you know, all these things that Christians do, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not practice deceit, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, here's how they do it. Open proclamation of the truth. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And now watch this. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He says it. He says, right, our gospel is veiled, but it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now watch this verse. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is the same God at creation on Genesis 1 that spoke and said, let there be light, also has to go into every single soul that gets saved and say, let there be light in this soul. He speaks us into regeneration, into salvation. And Paul's saying, God came into my life and said, let there be light, Paul. And then I was able to see. And he has this fancy language here that's hard to read. Then he made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so those three things, and I want to kind of close with the Spurgeon quote, but I want to share this. I was reading this week. I know I'm going a little long. I thought that was going to be short. I was reading about a family, Islamic family, husband and wife, over in some Muslim country, and the writer was keeping it. He knew them personally, keeping them very secret to not give up their identity. And they were growing a church. People were getting saved. They were preaching the gospel to these people. And he said every day when they left their house, the husband and wife team knew that it might be the last time they see each other. Because if they are found out, I mean, it's jail for sure. It's punishment for the wife. She would be raped, death. They would pay the price of preaching the gospel every day. And this same couple was given a chance to come here to the United States to live. And so they came and moved here. And they were here, I don't know how long, it wasn't super long. And the wife finally turned to the husband. He said, you know, and this was her term. She said that there is this satanic lullaby. That was her term. Satanic lullaby in this country that just lulls Christians to sleep. And she said, I am being put to sleep. And I fear the danger of me sleeping more than I fear the danger of what I used to be in that other Islamic country. And so they chose to go back and face that. And so I want to just kind of bring that. In reading that and some of the things, I see it. I see it in me. This satanic lullaby that lulls Christians to sleep. And so application-wise, if you're here this morning and you don't know you're saved, I trust that what you heard this morning, this is the way to salvation. The stairway to heaven is through Christ's sacrificial death for your sin, and you get credit for his righteousness. And all of it is by faith, by believing it, by believing it. And if you are saved, another application is there's something about the gospel. We will spend eternity, like Paul Washer says, the book of Revelation is confusing. But as soon as Jesus Christ returns, we're going to understand everything about the book of Revelation, just like in one day. We're going to know it all. But we will spend eternity unraveling the mysteries of how God saved us through the cross and all that went through that. We will explore. There's something about the gospel that builds our faith. It's not just something you look at to get saved and then you go on to bigger things. It comes back every day and it's important in our life. And thirdly, third application is, I just encourage you to share the gospel. And listen, here's, if you do it right, you're going to make some enemies. That's one of the worst things. I can't, if you know me, I hate offending people. I can't stay. I want everyone to like me. And I know that if I share the gospel truthfully like Paul did, you will make enemies. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They will turn on you if you speak it correctly. And I want to close out with a Spurgeon quote. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. I shall stand up. Father, I praise you. Thank you for your word. We first of all just thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you have saved us. Lord, I thank you that you didn't need to, but you gave up paid an incredible price. Thank you, Jesus, for what you were willing to go through. We cringe at just a deep cut in our own selves, but you went through incredible torture. You went through the torture of taking our sin upon you. You went through the torture of severing your relationship with the Father momentarily. Thank you. We just thank you, Lord, for what you have done. I pray that you would drive us and motivate us. Let the reality of what you have done come into our lives so that it drives us. The love of Christ compels us because one did die for all, and therefore all died. I pray that it would compel us to not live for ourselves, but live for others. I pray that we would be a church that not only understands what you have done for us, but we speak it verbally to others so that they might be saved. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.